Good to be here in the Lord's house, isn't it? What a blessed on a Friday morning. That's even better. And good to see some familiar faces that we've not seen for some time, from far and wide, from different states. And looking forward to what the Lord would have for us this weekend. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, for your unconditional love. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, of gathering. As the saints come, and Father, Lord, as we would meet around your word, Father, as we would fellowship, as we would talk about things, Lord, that would be pleasing unto you. Lord, we ask, Father, for your blessing. Lord, I'd ask that you'd be with me this morning. Lord, give me clarity of mind and speech and thought. And Father, may that which I would bring before the saints this morning, Lord, be pleasing in your sight. And Father, if there's one here this morning, Lord, that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you might do a work in that heart and draw that individual to the saving grace and the knowledge of their salvation and the hope of eternal life. Father, we ask for your blessing because we ask it in through the name of your precious Son, that name that is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The golden age and the Psalms, there's no doubt that during the millennium kingdom, the Psalms will play a very prominent role in the worship offered by Israel and will be relevant at the time. Indeed, for out of Zion, the word of God says, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. We should not be surprised, therefore, if we find much that is prophetic about the golden age within the Psalms. In fact, they give us much to focus on with regards to prophecy. And even a weekend like this, there is so much that we can glean. We could actually spend probably a year just doing prophecy from the Psalms. And so I trust that what I bring for you this morning will give you an appetite to spend more time in the Psalms and to draw your attention to those things that pertain to that which is to come. There's much to come. We live in a position, as we look back, and we've seen much that has been prophesied, that has come to pass, but there's more to come. And, of course, the one thing that we're looking forward to is the rapture, is it not? Amen? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. What a day that will be. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the 150 Psalms are divided into five books. These poems of prayer and praise cover many themes and are often stated in terms of human experience. They tell of the victories, the heartaches, and sufferings of the people of Israel. One of the predominant themes in the Psalms is that of the Messiah. Indeed, about 10% or 16 of the 150 Psalms are classified as messianic. In addition, many are of the other Psalms, while not strictly messianic, in nature refer to Christ. The various writers related much about his person, his life, his rejection, his suffering, and resurrection. The messianic Psalms were often quoted and further explained in the New Testament. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, these Psalms foretell of his birth, his life, his character, his death, burial, and a glorious resurrection, and indeed his reign in the millennial kingdom. So where are we now? I thought I'd bring this slide to you as a dispensational slide, but to draw your attention, because very often we focus on particular subjects and really we need to just take a check to see exactly where we are. And so we have the seven dispensations, and of course the theme will be the thousand-year reign of Christ. When Christ rules and reigns on planet Earth. But of course, the very fact is that literally we're in the church age. And we see, of course, that as the Lord wrote to the seven churches in the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, at starting at Ephesus, and then, of course, going around to Smyrna, the suffering church, Pergamos, the state church, Thyatira, the papal church, Sardis, the Protestant church, Philadelphia, the wonderful missionary church. But sadly today, this is where we are, Laodicea. Although that says last days, we could call it the pragmatic church. Because today the church at large will do anything to fill seats. There are so many churches today that haven't got the confidence to speak about what the Word of God says and to see that the church be filled with people that are hungry for the Word. And so they bring in the lights, they bring in the dry ice and the smog, etc., and the rock band. And they're just given a Band-Aid. And they wonder why so many people go out the back door as well as come in the front door. Just a revolving door. Just that church at Philadelphia wonderfully depicts the great evangelical awakening which occurred during the 18th and 19th century. A wonderful statement, a wonderful testimony. But this is where we are today. As the name suggests, Laodicea, it means the people rule. It's interesting that each one of those churches, it talks about there's the Lord addresses, it says the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. But when it comes to Laodicea, it says the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, here's a church, and it's so typical of the church today, in which the church has taken on the world, taken on the character of where it's positioned. The church of the Laodiceans, the church of the people ruling. When our Lord was speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, we read in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and we see here, of course, the five books of the law with regards to how it's written in the Jewish divisions, the four former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the four latter prophets, picking up of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 books, from Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the 11 Psalms or writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah as one book. One in 2 Chronicles also as one book. And so as we glean from the Psalms those things that are pertinent to Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom, we can be assured that he himself has underwritten these scriptures. After all, he is the Word. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Firstly, this morning, I want to draw your attention to the prophet Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5 concerning the Messiah. It is said that Isaiah sounds like a New Testament writer than an Old Testament writer. And indeed, the messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book. Notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem, Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." I want to draw your attention to, again, what John writes in Revelation chapter 22, and verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Also what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." And so here we see the completeness of the sevenfold spirit. One of the Lord, two of wisdom, three of understanding, four of counsel, five of might, six of knowledge, seven of the fear of the Lord. In fact, John writes, John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 11, "And shall make him of quick understanding. In the fear of the Lord he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so our heading this morning is Gleanings of the Golden Age, Psalm 45. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to write a series of articles for the Herald of Hope entitled The Golden Age and the Psalms. Psalm 45, which would be the focus of my first two messages, show us that it will be a golden age of government securely placed in the new nail-scarred hands of our most precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule with absolute authority. Psalm 45 is one of a number of psalms portray both an earthly and heavenly king. Most Bible scholars agree that this psalm is originally the marriage hymn of some Jewish king. It is not clear who the author is, although it is generally accepted that King Solomon is the earthly king in view. Hence, this psalm is known as the Royal Psalm and presents a marriage presenting his royal majesty in verses 1 and 10, 1 to 8, and her royal majesty in verses 9 to 17. I'd ask you to turn there, please, in your Bibles. I trust that you've got your Bibles with you this morning as I would read through Psalm 45. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the tidings which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, or thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Although our introduction has been from Isaiah this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 6 to 8 of this psalm, Psalm 45. The fact is that Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, as we will see in these verses, that so clearly speak of Christ with the permanence of his government in the millennium. The fact that it will be a perfect government and a pleasant government, and also it pictures its prosperity. And so the outline I'm using this morning is from Dr. John Phillips' commentary on exploring the Psalms. And our first heading here is a permanent government. Thy throne, O God, we read there in verse 6, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Is a right scepter. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament speak of God's kingdom and God's throne, both as to be taken up by Christ at the appointed coming day. But I want you to notice the eternalness of the throne. Remember, the golden age is for 1,000 years, as we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 there. The Apostle John writes, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their head, in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what's to come after the rapture. We'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Then the marriage will take place. And then we'll return with the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. That particular verse there we drew our attention to was talking about the martyrs. And there we see them in this slide here. The martyrs there will be raptured during that terrible time, that tribulation time. They're not part of the church. You need to understand that. They're not part of the church. The church is already in the glory. Sadly today there are people that are teaching that the church is going to go through the tribulation. That is erroneous teaching. That is not what the Word of God says. There will be martyrs, they will be part of the first resurrection, but they're not part of the church. Indeed, Revelation 20 and verse 6, which I've got up here, says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we see here, it's again, as we look again at this slide, the very fact of this first resurrection. These are all part, since the very fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, he was the first fruits. Each one then that is raised is part of the first resurrection. In Psalm 45, verse 6, reminds us that the throne of God is eternal and it's permanent, with the phrase forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The verse evidently speaks of the eternal throne of God. And the second clause in concerning the scepter would seem to have in view the reign of Christ on earth. Forever and ever is a phrase that occurs 13 times in 13 verses in the book of the Revelation. Indeed, repetition is the key to learning, is it not? And the key to learning is repetition. So we see these verses here, and then, of course, Revelation 22 and verse 5, and there should be no light there. No night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth him light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Ever and ever is a long time, isn't it? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. You looking forward to that day? I trust you. There's one couple of amens here. The rest of you haven't woken up yet. I drew your attention to what we read there in Isaiah chapter 11. You see, with regards to Christ's reign, his scepter, as we saw in Psalm 45 verse 6, is representative of all the six attributes that are required to rule. As we saw in Isaiah 11 2, the Spirit of the Lord manifests himself in a sixfold way, forming together, as it were, a sevenfold branch candlestick, with the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And which went on to say in verses 3 to 4, quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, for with righteousness shall he judge and reprove with equity. He shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Bible commentator John Phillips indicates the millennial kingdom is only a phase of God's kingdom, for the millennial kingdom is a beginning and an ending. It is, if you would, a dispensation in which God administers heaven on earth. I'm reminded of what the Lord taught to the disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Notice also Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, but let me just read the first four verses. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, so the last days commenced when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And the closer we get, then there's not much time left, amen? In these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged all sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where our Lord Jesus Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, seated, because the work is finished. He's intercessing for us. He's our advocate. Being made so much better than angels, than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But notice again as what's on the slide here. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So secondly, we come to a perfect government. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. The contrast presented here, we might say, is as black and white, or as night and day. Love is opposed to hate. Righteousness is opposed to wickedness. The first, of course, being indicative of the King of Glory's execution of his millennial rule. He will, in every aspect, be a perfect, it'll be a perfect righteous government. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. We see there in Psalm 11, and verse 7. In Proverbs 4:34 we read that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is reproach to any people, even God's people. Right throughout God's wonderfully preserved word, the Bible, we see God's attribute of righteousness being presented, do we not? Notice nine ways it was revealed to the nation of Israel, as we see here. God reveals his righteousness by revealing his will and his word to the world through the nation of Israel. We see them listed there. Let me just go back. God reveals his righteousness by instructing men in his word. He reveals his righteousness by fulfilling his promises. God reveals his righteousness by judging the enemies of Israel. God reveals his righteousness in the way he rules. Again, in his hatred and his anger, his protection of the poor and the afflicted, when he shows mercy and compassion, God reveals his righteousness in saving sinners. In saving sinners. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. It says there in Psalm 98 and verse 2 and then 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We must then say that righteousness of God is evident in the way he consistently acts in accord with his own character. God always acts righteously. His every action is consistent with his character. God is always consistently godly. God is not defined by the term righteous as much as the term righteous is defined by God. God is not measured by the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. It'll be a pleasant government. Amen. That'll be administered by the Lord, as the psalmist tells us, with the oil of gladness, literally cheerfulness, above thy fellows. You'll remember from the Gospel of Luke, records for us that in the 6 months of Mary's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel spoke unto Mary these words, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, from which he will minister with the oil of gladness, I believe. Notice also Isaiah 9:6 and verse 7, which traditionally referenced regarding Christ's birth, speaks more about Christ ruling in his millennial kingdom. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then there's nearly a 2,000-year gap. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And indeed, if we apply the application of the oil of gladness, it will be an exceptionally pleasurable experience. 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will do it. What he says, he will do. The prophet Zephaniah writes in chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, in the context of the millennium, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Then we come to the prosperous government in verse 8 of Psalm 45, which we see the millennial government will be a prosperous government that draws our attention to the royal apparel of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. They have made thee glad. We are, of course, mindful of the significance of myrrh in the earthly life of a Savior, first of all, as a young child, being visited by the wise men from the east. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Indeed, in the Word of God, myrrh is mentioned something like 52 times. Myrrh and cassia were the chief ingredients for holy anointing. Aloes were chief spice. These expensive perfumes are indeed appropriate for the king's wedding and also are symbolic of the perfect fragrance of Christ's life before God the Father. Then just prior, of course, to his crucifixion, having been brought to the place Golgotha, our Lord was invited to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Mark 15 and 20, 23. Also in John 19, verses 38 to 40, we are told of Nicodemus who helped Joseph of Arimathea with the acquisition of the body of Christ from Pilate, and then with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Christ's royal apparel in the millennium will have the fragrance representative of the sweet-smelling ivory palaces. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 18, we see King Solomon made a great throne of ivory overlaid with the best gold, which is repeated in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 17. But when King Jesus reigns, he will have ivory palaces that not only will be fragrantly pleasing to our sense of smell, but will also be conservatoriums of God-honoring music. Wouldn't that be wonderful? When God's saints, and yes, many will come out of these contemporary churches, will be exposed to godly music. Praise the Lord, we are in a church that presents godly music. I trust you're in churches that expose you to godly music, that honor the Lord, that are not snake-charming choruses. Whereby they have made thee glad. Verse 8 in Psalm 45 tells us, sweet-smelling, expensive fragrances approved for a king's wedding, also symbolic of the perfect fragrance of Christ's life before God the Father, also accompanied with the appropriate psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How then might our Savior appear to us in the golden age of the millennium? Well, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we get a description of Solomon by his bride. And again, the picture is twofold, as in Psalm 45. But notice what it says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as a Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Looking forward to seeing the Savior face to face. Looking forward to see your beloved in the glory. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. King Solomon sat upon the throne of his father David, ruled in peace and honor, and receive the homage of the rulers of the earth. In this way, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall rule over the millennial kingdom in peace and righteousness from his throne in Jerusalem. He shall be, as we read in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 19, an everlasting light. The sun shall be no more thy light by day neither, but for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Indeed, not only will all kings fall down before him, but at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He is indeed altogether lovely. But the important question for us is he altogether lovely to us this morning, to you and to me? So how then should we live as God's blood-bought children in 2022, looking for that blessed hope? And I trust you are looking for that blessed hope. Amen. That's why you're here on a Friday morning in God's house, desiring to fellowship with the saints, to be built up, to be encouraged in a world that seems to want to oppress us and distract us from all the things that we should be doing. The Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Notice the instruction in verse 12 that we have in the Word of God. And we see there that whenever the preaching is focused on end times, there is always a practical side. Don't ever lose sight of that. That needs to be addressed. We have this blessed hope, but so many saints are saying, well, it all pans out in the end, and they sit down, they twiddle their thumbs instead of being about the Lord's business. There's still work to be done. It's only when the Father decides, "Son, go get your bride," and nobody knows the hour or the day. And so there's work to be done. But notice the instruction here. Teaching us. The inference that is by his word. We are a work in progress, are we not? Denying ungodliness, anything that offends a holy God. Denying ungodliness, and also worldly lust, worldly passionate desires. We're distracted by them all the time, aren't we? Oh, you need this, you need that, oh, you've got to have that. We should live soberly, with a sound mind, temperately or with strength, discreetly. We should live righteously in a way that pleases God. We should live godly, being controlled by the Spirit of God in this present world. There's always a practical instruction that we need to take notice of. Are you looking for the blessed hope? Amen. So few more amens now. I hope you've been praying for me, because I was the first one on this morning, and I'm the oldest one. I don't know if that is out of respect for my age. But if I'm looking, you need to be looking. We need to encourage one another to be looking. Amen? Amen. Young or old. Yes. I think the youngsters say, oh, that those old dudes, you know, that they won't be around for very much longer. And we look at the young ones and think, oh, they're too much trouble. But in closing, let me just draw your attention to verse 14 also. Why are we looking? Yes, we've been promised there's a glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I trust, first of all, that he is your Savior. That you're here this morning, you know with 100% certainty that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That if the rapture is to take place, your seat and my position would be empty. Because it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. But why? Notice what it says in verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Christ died for each one of us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You see, he wants to live with us forever. He paid that ultimate penalty on the cross of Calvary. He wants to redeem us and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And as the day draws closer, as the Lord tarries, I think it's fairly clear that most people think that anybody that follows the Lord Jesus Christ is pretty peculiar anyway. But peculiar in the sense that we belong to God. What does it say? Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Doing that which pleases God. Is that your heart this morning? That you want to please God in the time that we have as the Lord tarries? I trust it is so. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Let's just burn a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your grace. Lord, for your many blessings, for your unconditional love. Father, we've just skimmed over those verses this morning in Psalm 45. But Father, may we have a hunger, may we have an appetite to dig deeper into your word. And Father, so we would ask for your blessing upon the rest of the meetings today with Brother Sutton, Lord, as he comes next, and then this evening. Lord, that you'd find us a people, Lord, hungry for your word, desirous to be a blessing to one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith. But Father, to Lord, that we would leave this place a better people, a changed people, a people, Lord, desiring, Lord, to be in the very center of your will. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.